the ruler of the kings of the earth. This title calls attention to the work of the Son of Man himself, having won the right of total rulership of the world through his self-sacrificing victory at the cross, Luke 10:18. Our Lord Jesus Christ set for us the example of serving in humility in this life, in the sure and certain hope of ruling with him in the next, Matthew 20:25-28. The second advent will see the fulfillment of this principle, and we who have chosen for him will share in the rulership of his kingdom, Romans 8:17, 2 Timothy 2:12 and Revelation 1:6. As we contemplate the words of this book of Revelation, let us remember that it is the revelation of our Lord and Savior, and let us remember well the example he has set for us, the example of putting God the Father's truth first as a faithful witness in everything he thought and said and did, not of being concerned for his own reputation, opinions and experiences. The example of relying and depending entirely on God's provision of strength and power in the Holy Spirit, in everything he thought and said and did, not of being concerned with his own fleshly resources and logistics, and the example of humbly serving God the Father for his glory in everything he thought and said and did, not of being concerned for his own status or position. For to serve our Master well, we have to be like him in these things, and that means imitating his faithful witness for God, his selfless reliance on God's power, and his humble service to God. You too should have this attitude which Christ Jesus had. Since he already existed in the very form of God, equality with God was certainly not something he thought he had to grasp for. Yet in spite of this co-equal divinity he already possessed, he deprived himself of his status and took on the form of a slave and was born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even his death on the cross for us all. Philippians 2:5-8. For it is to this sharing in the sufferings of Christ that you have been called, for Christ also died on your behalf, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, nor was any guile found in his mouth. He did not return slander when he was slandered, did not threaten when he suffered, but entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. 1 Peter 2:21-23. Let each one of us strive to please his neighbor for what is truly good in order to bring about that person's edification, that is, spiritual growth. For certainly Christ did not strive to please himself, but just as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. Romans 15:2-3. I have given you an example that you may do as I have done. John 13:15. If anyone wants to follow me, let him first deny himself, then pick up his cross and follow me. Matthew 16:24. To the one who loves us and has released us, this phrase begins a doxology, which is concluded in verse 6. John expresses for us all the praise we long to shower upon our Lord Jesus Christ in response to his love for us, manifested in his releasing us from our sins by his own blood, his death on the cross on our behalf. Sandwiched in between the object of praise, Christ, and the praise itself, glory and power forever, is a parenthetical remark that should capture our attention through his victory. Our Lord has made us into a kingdom, namely priests to his Father. No clearer proof could be given that this book is for believers in Jesus Christ. For it is the revelation of him in all his coming glory, and we are to share in that revelation, being an integral part of his kingship and sharing in his priesthood. As we contemplate the tribulational sufferings to come as outlined in Revelation, we should not lose sight of the fact that these are merely the birth pangs that must precede the birth, namely, his return accompanied by the glories of his millennial reign, wherein we shall be full and blessed partners. Glory to him. May we strive to hold fast to the King of Glory, no matter what may betide, in order that we may share in the glory of his kingdom to which we have been called. Romans 8:17, 2 Timothy 2:12, and Revelation 1:6. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will grieve on account of him. He is coming with clouds. This verse gives us a foretaste of the ultimate result of the working out of history in the final tribulational period, as described in the book of Revelation, providing us with a synopsis of the revelation of Jesus Christ at his second advent for his millennial reign. The clouds mentioned here are the heavenly armies of Revelation 19:14, not only the angels who will accompany our Lord at his return, just as they announced his birth, Luke 2:13, but his bride, the church as well. For the entire host of the Church of Jesus Christ will be marshaled in resurrection on that day and return with him in glory to share in his millennial reign, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. The dramatic return of our Lord will be visible to everyone on earth. Singled out for special mention are his kindred people, Israel, in the phrase, those who pierced him, referring to the episode at the cross as predicted by Zechariah. This is a description of an instantaneous repentance and conversion of the Jews alive at the Second Advent, when they witness the return of the Messiah, as explained by the Apostle Paul, Romans 9-11, the hardness in part that has characterized the majority of the descendants of Abraham since the First Advent, will dissolve instantly upon the Messiah's return. The return of many Jews to the Lord during the tribulation, the ministry of the 144,000, and the purging that follows Christ's return, all subjects requiring detailed explanation, forthcoming in future installments of this series, are omitted here, both in the text of Revelation as well as our coverage. Since the purpose of this reference is akin to that of the previous phrase, namely, to emphasize the final victory of the Messiah and the completion of the process of restoration when Israel's heart is once more united to the Lord at his return, Acts 3:21. Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, and so think more of yourselves than you should. Hardness has come over a part of Israel until the time when the fullness of the Gentiles has come into the family of God. And it is in this following way that all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The Deliverer will come from Zion. He will expel ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Romans 11:25-27. All the peoples of the earth will grieve. The grief indicated here is largely self-directed. When the glorified Christ becomes visible to the surviving inhabitants of the world, unbelievers all, as the resurrection of living believers will precede this event, 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, their folly in failing to turn to God will become painfully and penetratingly obvious, occasioning intense worldwide grief and regret, Zechariah 12:10-14. This prophesied reaction should be a source of major encouragement to believers present and future, for it guarantees that those who deny the truth of the faith upon which our lives are founded, and who will, in the tribulation, persecute us universally for it, will come to understand in this life the horrible error of their ways. Our vindication in this respect will not need to await the last judgment. It should also be noted that this reaction to the Second Advent directly picks up the response during the First Advent of those present at the crucifixion who beat their breasts following our Lord's remarkable death and the supernatural darkness and earthquake preceding it, Luke 23:48. Beyond a self-centered sense of anguish for what had happened and for what might result, the world as a whole did not turn to him despite this grief, and in the future too is destined to repeat the experience of uncomfortable foreboding at his glorious return, having failed to choose for him during the tribulation as well, despite even more dramatic, supernatural demonstrations of the power of God. Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord who is God, he who is and was and is coming, the Almighty. This verse, with the Father speaking in his own voice, serves to validate Christ's coming reign foreshadowed in verse 7. For the Father to speak thus in his own voice is a rare yet precedented occurrence found also in other places where he seeks to demonstrate that the Son is acting entirely with his authority, for example, Psalm 110. With this statement, then, the Father effectively rules out any other way of salvation. Verse 8 sets his seal, as it were, upon the conclusion to all prior history being summed up in the person of his Son as the only acceptable object of faith in the Father's eyes. Revelation is Christ's revelation, and this testimony from the Father is the equivalent of him setting his signet ring in the wax of its seal to guarantee that the book, along with the exalted role for his Son that it describes, possesses his very own authority. Verse 8 also marks the end of the introduction and salutation of Revelation, in a manner befitting the discussion of the end times that forms the content of Revelation for the part of the Father's title, Who is Coming? Revelation 1:4 and 4:8 projects our view forward to the conclusion of Christ's millennial reign, when the Father's advent to the newly recreated earth and the arrival of the New Jerusalem will mark the end of human history and the beginning of the eternal state, where God shall be all in all forevermore. 1 Corinthians 15:28. Verses 7 and 8 in combination therefore embrace the entire final chapter of history, from the return of the Messiah to the commencement of eternity, reminding us that in spite of tribulation, or even the tribulation, all that is to come will be resolved in God's glorious and perfect way, a perspective we would do well to retain as we contemplate the pressures and disasters that will dominate the seven-year period which precedes this blessed end. Revelation 1:9-11. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I came to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a loud voice like that of a trumpet, saying, What you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Fellow partaker in the tribulation, the humility of this great man, an apostle of Christ, is again clear in this self-description, where he represents himself not as such, but as our brother, and one who shares in our common testing, tribulation, common aspiration, our resurrection and glorification in the Christ's kingdom, and common necessity of enduring patiently anything and everything it is our lot to face as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ here in the devil's world. The island called Patmos. As suggested, the vision and subsequent writing described here most likely took place in circa 64-68 AD, at the time of the empire-wide persecution of Christianity under the Emperor Nero. John was evidently not executed at this time, as the apostles Paul and Peter were, but was, as tradition holds, and as this description would seem to confirm, both from the reference to tribulation and his explanation, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, that is, teaching and telling about Jesus, exiled to the small Aegean island of Patmos for the duration of the persecution, an event which would not have extended far beyond the death of Nero in 68 AD. In the Spirit, God placed John in an ecstatic state to receive the divine revelation which was to follow. The phrase in the Spirit as used here should thus be carefully distinguished from the command given to all believers to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. The translation given I came to be in the Spirit is a rendering of the Greek verb meaning to happen, or to become, gignomai. Obviously, English usage will not allow the translation, I became in the Spirit, but on the other hand, I was in the Spirit, fails utterly to convey the passive and progressive nature of the event, that is, that John is hereby describing his entrance into an exceptional spiritual state quite apart from his own will. What we have here, then, is a description of the ecstatic prophetic state induced by God on behalf of his prophets, specifically for the purpose of divine revelation, an event well paralleled in the cases of other inspired writers of Scripture, Numbers 12:6, Ezekiel 1:1, and Daniel 10:1-7. The seven churches. As mentioned previously, these seven churches in Asia Minor are traditionally taken to be, and in all probability were, the main stops on a circuit of face-to-face ministry upon which John had regularly embarked before his exile to Patmos. However, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, John's authority was not limited to these seven churches, but covered the entire contemporary church. Furthermore, as a gift of revelation about our Lord Jesus Christ and the events surrounding his glorious return, the Book of Revelation is a common heritage of the entire church throughout the centuries. not just the seven churches mentioned here. That the seven churches listed should be singled out in this way as recipients of the Book of Revelation is a powerful indication of their symbolic function. They are meant to stand for the church as a whole, not only for a small portion of the believers alive at the time of writing, but for the entire body of Christ throughout its history, a subject we shall visit in detail in part 2 of this study. Revelation 1:12 through 16. So I turned around to see the source of the voice that was speaking to me. And when I had turned around, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands was what looked like a man, dressed in a long robe with a golden belt tied around his waist. And his head and his hair were as white as wool or as snow, and his eyes were like a fiery flame, and his feet were like white hot bronze when superheated in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And he held seven stars in his right hand, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face shone like the sun in its glory. I turned around to see John, in the midst of this ecstatic prophetic state, nevertheless maintains his personality and normal perspective. In this, his experience is identical to that of other prophets, for example, Isaiah and Ezekiel. Indeed, the similarities not only between John's experience and theirs, but also in the particulars of what he is shown, are most reminiscent of what both of those Old Testament prophets were given to record. It is important to note that this is because they all saw the same reality, glories of God that are not visible to the rest of us, and most definitely not because of literary borrowing, as many who deny the truth of Scripture would have it. The similarity of experience between Ezekiel and John is particularly striking. Both are exiles, Ezekiel 1:1. Both see the Lord in His glory, Ezekiel 1:26-28. The cherubim, Ezekiel 1:5-21. The throne and the sea, Ezekiel 10:1. Both are commanded to eat the scroll they are given, Ezekiel 2:8-3:3. Both describe the marking of the elect to be spared divine judgment, Ezekiel 9:3-4, and both relate the taking and scattering of fiery coals from the altar of God as an instrument of divine judgment, Ezekiel 10:1-6. For anyone acquainted with both books, it is clear that this is a partial list of many other similarities, which should not be considered surprising given that, as we have seen, Ezekiel is largely taken up with describing, even if sometimes by way of foreshadowing, the very events that John is given to directly prophesy in Revelation. Seven golden lampstands. As the Lord Himself tells John in verse 20, these lampstands represent the seven churches. In the ancient world, the lichnia lampstand is akin to what we would call a floor lamp, being an elevated stand upon which an oil-burning lamp, comparable to a light bulb in our analogy, would be placed in order for the light of the lamp to be more widely distributed. That we are meant to understand that these lampstands include lamps even now burning and giving off light is clear from Revelation 4:5. Note then that all seven of these churches are giving off light, the very purpose of the church, individually and collectively, Luke 8:16 and 11:33. You are the light of the world. A city built on a mountain cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and so it illuminates everything in the house. Let the light within you shine in this way before men, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Matthew 5:14-16. From this passage and the context of the lampstands, we can easily deduce that the proper job of the church, as well as of individual churches and Christians, is largely to shine forth God's light in this dark world. That is to act as His witnesses to the truth, the very light of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ, John 14:6, to do everything necessary to provide a place and a means for the light of the truth of the gospel to be available for the illumination of the hearts of all, both for the salvation of the unsaved, John 12:46, and for the edification of the body of Christ, our fellow believers who compose His church universal, 2 Peter 1:19. Therefore, that a group of churches, seven in number, the scriptural number of completeness and perfection as the 7 days and the seven spirits indicate, should thus represent with such strong symbolism the purpose of the entire church, is yet another indication of what we have suggested, namely that these seven churches do in fact stand here for the entire Church of Jesus Christ throughout the two millennia of its appointed history. For it is in precisely this way, that is, by shining forth God's light in the dark world around us, that we Christians individually and collectively have always been charged with following in the footsteps of the true light of the world, John 8:12, in order that we might become more like him even as we progressively reflect his truth with ever greater diligence, accuracy, and effectiveness. And every one of us, when we reflect like a mirror the Lord's glory with no veil obscuring our faces, that is, with unsullied Christian witness, is being transformed into the same image, that is, becoming more Christ-like, so as to reflect an ever greater degree of glory, exactly what is to be expected, with the Lord's Spirit as the agent of our transformation. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Do everything you do without grumbling and criticizing, that you may be blameless and undefiled, children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as light givers in the world, holding fast your witness to the word of life, that is, Christ and his gospel. Philippians 2:14-16. A man. This man is the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ, the subject of the revelation given in this book. John felt it necessary to add this detail, because the appearance of our Lord here is so overwhelmingly impressive that it would be easy to assume that this glorious person is too marvelous to be a genuine human being. But Jesus, in addition to being divine, is human. Without taking on true humanity, he could not have died on our behalf to liberate us from our sins. What is astonishing to John is that Jesus' appearance here is so strikingly different from that of the not yet glorified person he had seen so many times in his life, both before and after his resurrection, for example, John 20:22. Only the short glimpse of the glorified Christ he had seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, Mark 9:2 and 3, could have prepared him for this awe-inspiring sight of our Savior in all his glory as he is now seated at the Father's right hand, Psalm 110, 1, and Romans 8:34. Up until this giving of the book of Revelation, the descriptions we have been given of our Lord in his glorified status, with the full panoply of glory having been received after his ascension to heaven and session at the Father's right hand, have been somewhat limited, the Mount of Transfiguration and Paul's vision on the road to Damascus being notable exceptions, Matthew 17:1 through 13 and Acts 9:3 through 9. Here John is privileged to see and records for the entire church our Savior as he truly is, with further shielding of his glory from our eyes being unnecessary since his first mission on this earth has been completely and successfully accomplished, Philippians 2:5 through 11. This picture of our Lord is glorious indeed, gloriously dressed, dignified by his snow-white hair, with all his physical characteristics, eyes and face and voice, bespeaking even in his humanity the deity that is his. And it is well to remember that the reality of the truly overpowering nature of the Messiah evident from this passage was always true, even when with his glory masked he came to earth in the flesh for the first time, Philippians 2, 7 and 8. The wonder of his glory is a reality here and now as well, even though he is not at present visible to the world, 1 Peter 1:8. When his revelation to the world does become a historical reality at the Second Advent, we have already seen how the universal response of the unsaved inhabitants of the earth will be one of paralyzing awe and deep regret at their previous lack of faith in him. As his followers, then, do we not need to take pains to see him as he truly is, just as he is described here, picturing in our hearts and taking to heart the awesome reality of him, with the help of this gift of Scripture and the teaching of the Holy Spirit. For here stands our Messiah in all his glory, in the midst of the seven lampstands, that is, our Lord in his capacity as the central and focal person of the church, itself being represented as a perfect sevenfold whole. In his right hand, he holds seven stars, angels who superintend the seven historical periods of the calling out of Christ's church, compare verse 20. And out of his mouth comes a sword, a symbol of the word of God, Hebrews 4:12, the very truth of him now complete with the giving of this book, the final installment of the canon of Holy Scriptures. In this image, the collaboration of the Trinity in the completion of Christ's bride and the glory of that accomplishment can be clearly seen as our Lord Himself stands in the midst of His church, the seven lampstands, holding in His hand the administrative authority, the angelic superintendence, to call out and direct its development as delegated by His Father, and empowering this glorious process through the sword of the Word, the province and ministry of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 6:17. As Christ's face shines upon us at the conclusion of the description in verse 16, therefore, let us remember Peter's words and treasure them up carefully in our hearts, along with all other scripture that speaks of Him, until the day when we see His glory face to face in our own flesh, 1 Corinthians 13:12, remembering that it is in these same holy scriptures that we find the true power to see Him by faith here and now, and so live our lives for His glory. You too would do well to pay the closest attention to this prophetically inspired word, just as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day of the Lord dawns and the morning star rises, that is Christ, the light of the world, returns in glory. Pondering in your hearts this principle of prime importance, not a single verse of prophetically inspired scripture has ever come into being as a result of personal reflection. For prophecy has never been given as a result of man's will. On the contrary, it has only come when holy men directed by the Holy Spirit have spoken words that come from God. 2 Peter 1:19 21. Revelation 1:17 through 20. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Then he put his right hand on me, saying, "Don't be afraid. It is I, the first and the last, even the living one. And although I died, behold, I am alive forever and ever. Indeed, I possess the keys to death and Hades. So write what you have seen, both the things that are happening, that is, the church age trends represented by the seven churches, and the things that are going to happen after them, that is, the tribulation and the events which follow it. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven lampstands is this. The seven stars are the seven churches' angels, and the lampstands are the seven churches." Like a dead man, John's response at the visible presence of God, here the resurrected Christ, is entirely understandable and appropriate. "Cursed flesh and corrupt flesh at that, fellowship with the holy and perfect God is impossible and unthinkable for us. That experience must await our resurrection." We should consider, moreover, that even the Apostle John, one of the greatest believers ever to have drawn breath, was not prepared to see the glorified Jesus in the flesh. If only we could see God as He really is, how would we not immediately realize the completely unfounded nature of our earthly fears? How would we not immediately be ashamed at the deficiencies in our personal service to Him? This passage offers us a rare chance, namely, to see with Scripture's help through the eyes of faith our Lord as He really is, and to recommit ourselves to trusting Him with all our heart and to following Him with all our strength. We may not be doing so now to the degree we should, and we may not even be capable of complete success in this, but when we finally do see Him face to face, will we regret a single prayer to Him, a single attempt to grow closer to Him, a single act of ministry on behalf of His church that would otherwise have failed to occur? After all, lack of zeal and enthusiasm for our God and His Christ is, as we shall see in the next installment of this series, the operative negative characteristic of the church during this final phase of its calling out prior to the tribulation. We would thus do well to make maximum use of every opportunity for reinforcing the reality of Him we claim to love more than life itself, and for taking up with vigor the individual cross we each have been assigned to bear. Don't be afraid. Jesus' words here are definitely not commanding John to abandon his healthy fear of God, an essential ingredient in the life of every believer, and one without which a true love of God, one encompassing the appropriate level of awe, reverence, and respect at any rate, would be impossible. That having been said, it is also important for believers to understand the difference between fearing God and being unreasonably afraid of God. In this respect, we may compare our situation to that of the relationship between children and their honorable, loving parents, an illustration that is really more than that, since God actually has adopted us as His children in Jesus Christ, John 1:12 and Romans 8:14 through 19. In normal healthy families, children do not live in constant fear of their parents. However, all children must learn at a very early age that their parents' authority is nothing to be trifled with, and that trepidation is indeed a legitimate feeling when they contemplate or commit behavior which is unacceptable in their parents' eyes, especially when a fair standard is employed. In the same way, we believers, adopted into the very family of God the Father on the basis of His Son's sacrifice on our behalf, can be absolutely confident of His love for us. But by the same token, we would be foolish to deceive ourselves into imagining that our Father God will tolerate unacceptable behavior from us any more than our earthly parents did, Hebrews 12:4-13. It therefore bespeaks a complete misunderstanding of the perfect and merciful character of our God to possess a morbid fear of a Father who loved us enough to send His Son to die on our behalf, John 3:16. But should the fact that He loves us so and forgives us in Christ produce disrespect for Him on our part and embolden us to conduct unbecoming those called to be the children of God? God forbid! We should take care never to lose our healthy fear of God, since it helps to keep us on the straight and narrow, Exodus 20:20, and guides us away from many of the pitfalls of this life, Proverbs 9:10-12. For those who possess this appropriate fear of God and follow Him in the way He has ordained, through following Jesus Christ, there truly is nothing to fear in this life or the next. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and the body in hell. Matthew 10:28. The keys to death and Hades. Death and Hades refers to what we generally call hell in our contemporary vernacular, and they have this same meaning in Revelation 6:8. That is to say, this is the place of the dead who rejected Christ during their earthly lives. The compound term used by our Lord here is far more accurate and specific than what we mean by hell, for the common knowledge of this concept is misguided on several points which should be addressed here. Hades, the present hell, contains three separate compartments. Torments, the place we think of as hell where unbelievers are being temporarily housed after death, Luke 12:5 and 16:23. Abraham's bosom, where believers were temporarily housed prior to the ascension of our Lord to the third heaven, which is the current residence of believers who have died, Luke 16:19-31. The abyss, where a portion of rebellious angelic kind, notably those involved in the Genesis chapter 6 attack on humanity, are being temporarily imprisoned, Jude 1:6. All residence in Hades is temporary, because the ultimate abode of all believers is the new earth, at the end of history, Revelation 21:22, while the ultimate abode of unbelieving humanity and rebellious angelic kind is the lake of fire, following the last judgment, Matthew 25:14-46. The designation death and Hades is also important in this particular context as well, because it makes clear that the dead mentioned here are unbelievers, not believers who have died in the Lord, as these are presently in heaven. The keys mentioned as being possessed by our Lord Jesus Christ refer to the fact that only through Him can a person escape our common human destiny of death and punishment, John 14:6. Because God in His wondrous mercy gave His Son for us, and because Jesus died for us, that destiny can be changed by any and all. One needs only to turn to Him to receive this redemption from the power of sin and death, Galatians 3:13, and the grant of eternal life in their place, 1 John 5:11-13. The plural keys used here is also significant. Christ Jesus is the key, but we must accept and follow Him. That is, we must receive and utilize the key we have been graciously offered by putting our faith in Him. He has already unlocked and opened the door of the prison house for us all, but we must still follow Him out. All the merit, all the work is His, Ephesians 2:8-9, but we must respond to that work in order to be released, John 1:11-13. Just as our Lord told us at John 3:5, that we are saved by water and Spirit when we are born again, that is, our belief in and response to the water of the Word, the gospel message on the one hand, and God's salvation of us in Jesus through the power of the Spirit on the other, Ephesians 5:26. So the plural keys is an indication of this critically important point of truth. God has done absolutely the most for us in sacrificing his Son, 2 Corinthians 9:15. But he will not override our free will and force us to believe in him against our will, 1 Timothy 2:4. The seven churches' angels. The angeloi mentioned here are, as is almost always the case in Scripture, angels, not human messengers or pastors, as some versions have it. And, as is also the case in this passage, angels are often identified as stars in the Bible, Job 38:7. It is not an uncommon event for them to be entrusted with the sort of oversight and protection described in this verse. In this connection, we may mention as parallel cases their guarding of individual believers, Genesis 32:1 and 2 Kings 6:16 and 17, their ministries to specific nations, Daniel 10:13, and their guardianship of the gates of New Jerusalem, Revelation 21:12. In this last instance of protective oversight, they are also organized in a similar way to what is described in Revelation 1:20, with one angel assigned to each gate for each individual tribe of Israel, a fact that carries even more weight when we consider that the description given in Revelation chapters 21 and 22 includes all who shall ever put their faith in Jesus Christ, ultimately organized into the framework of Israel. Thus, an angelic liaison for the sequential generations of the church forms a close parallel to the liaisons for individuals, nations, and ultimate corporate divisions of the body of Christ found elsewhere in Scripture. Moreover, since the seven churches of chapters 2 and 3 are additionally individual local churches in their own right as well, the principle of a specifically assigned angelic minister to all true churches of Christ should also be understood from these passages. The purpose for such angelic officials is doubtless the same, as we have seen from prior studies. In addition to the wonders he performs by his own power, God also works through his creatures, whether men or angels, for we are all his servants, Hebrews 1:7 and 1:14. Thus, God's control and oversight of the Church of Jesus Christ, whose church we are, is a highly organized affair, with every detail of our progression and edification, in fact, having been meticulously planned since before the beginning of time, Ephesians 1:11, 2:10 and 5:25-27, a most important perspective to have and to retain at the threshold of the tribulation. Conclusion, the true focus of our hope. In these closing days of the pre-tribulational history of mankind, life has become both complicated and comfortable for many believers, a potentially dangerous correlation of factors. For to the extent that one possesses all the necessities of life in abundance, even to the point of luxury, in historical terms, even though in relative terms this will always be the province of the few, the most powerful natural stimulus to Christian hope is largely removed. And to the extent that the modern lifestyle which supplies that abundance is found to be a jealous and demanding taskmaster, especially if the entertainment and delights that are part and parcel of this lifestyle be factored in, little time and energy may be expected to remain at the end of frantic days and hectic weeks for the barest consideration of such issues, let alone the diligent service of our Lord, especially in an environment where most of our friends and neighbors are caught up in focusing upon the false hopes of this ephemeral world. This challenge of serving God in the midst of the realm of Mammon is no easy one, and it is really no surprise that it is one which has gone widely unanswered in these last days of the church. Just as the believers in Laodicea were spiritually poor in spite of their material prosperity, so we, the last generation of the church and heirs to the questionable Laodicean heritage, need to take very seriously the challenge of focusing our hope on what is truly important, what is eternal, and of eschewing what is really not important, but instead destined to be reduced to dust. For without a clear vision of the hope that is before us, we stand little chance. In the face of the relative prosperity and universal apathy that surrounds us, of motivating ourselves in the Lord to the level of zeal for Him that is both appropriate and salutary. In order to be spiritually safe now, and even more importantly, to prepare effectively for the difficult times ahead, It is absolutely imperative that we break through this all-pervasive miasma of worldly comfort set in such a demanding material lifestyle. Instead, seeing clearly in our hearts that our true treasures are the ones we ought to be busily storing up in heaven. Don't stock up treasures for yourselves on the earth, where moth and corrosion eat them away, and where thieves dig through and steal them. But stock up treasures for yourselves in heaven, where neither moth nor corrosion eat them away, and where thieves neither dig through nor steal them. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6:19-21. Jesus is our treasure, not the things that this earthly life can provide, though they exceed our wildest dreams and expectations. We are here for him, and only have our hope of outliving the grave because of him and because of what he did for us. Do we remember him? Do we see through the deception of material prosperity and desires and fears into the true, the good, the eternal realities that lie behind this fragile and unsatisfying veil of pseudo-happiness the devil has striven so mightily to produce? If we cannot see our Lord but faintly now, what, pray tell, should we expect when the coming storm breaks upon us? No, we must not be blinded by the world and the things of this world. We must take advantage of every day, every opportunity, to draw closer to our God, to be more like our Savior, and to serve him in the manner and the ministry that he has chosen for us individually, one and all, while we still have the light to do so, because the days of darkness are fast approaching. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while yet the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so the darkness doesn't overtake you." John 12:35. Beyond the days of tribulation lie all the eternal glories that he has promised, our reward, our resurrection, the New Jerusalem, and our eternal relationship with him. If we have but a little faith, he is faithful to bring us safely through the fire and water to come, Psalm 66:12, through the wilderness of tears that must be traversed, Isaiah 58:11, through whatever the individual trials it will be our lot to face, even unto death, Psalm 48:14. And on that day, when we stand with him in resurrection and in glory on the holy mountain, we shall begin an eternity of joyful praise, thanksgiving and adoration, and know of a certainty that he was faithful to all he promised us. And it will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We put our hope in him that he would deliver us. This is our Lord. We put our hope in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his deliverance." Isaiah 25:9. For we believers in Jesus Christ, upon whom the end of the ages has come, 1 Corinthians 10:11, are waiting for the literal and bodily return in glory of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19:16. On the other side of the vast darkness and excruciating testing which is the Great Tribulation is his glorious appearance, his revelation to the world once and for all, and our gathering together with him in resurrection and in glory for an eternity with him, a joy which shall know no end, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. This final and inexpressibly wonderful union with him who is our Master is the true focus of our hope, and even in the tribulation's darkest days, every passing day will only bring us closer to this blessed reality. We who are awaiting the blessed hope, namely the glorious and majestic appearance of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. Until that glorious day, let us then be careful how we walk. Let us rather run well this race that has been set before us. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. Carefully redeeming the time, Ephesians 5:16 and Colossians 4:5, and training ourselves for the battle ahead, 2 Timothy 2:3-5 and 4:7-8, never losing sight of the one who is our hope, our great and unshakable confidence even in death, a victory over death, in eternal life forevermore. To all believers, God desired to make known what wealth there is in this glorious mystery regarding the Gentiles, for it is that Christ, your hope of glory, is in you. Colossians 1:27. Maranatha, Aramaic translation, O our Lord, return. 1 Corinthians 16:22. No matter how trying the tribulations or the tribulation to come, no matter how painful and dark, no matter even if death or martyrdom awaits, the wonder and the glory of his return, and the rapturous joy we shall experience on being united with him for all eternity thereafter, will eclipse whatever sorrow and suffering has preceded it with the blinding light of an eternal life with the one we love. Revelation 7:16 and 17. For I do not consider these present hardships in any way comparable to the glory destined to be revealed for us at the second advent. For all creation eagerly awaits the revelation of the sons of God. For the created world is now subject to futility, not of its own choosing, but because of him who subjected it as a consequence of Adam's sin, but not without hope. For at the second advent, the created world will be liberated from its enslavement to decay at the glorious liberation of the sons of God, that is, our resurrection. For we know that the whole creation has been experiencing intense pain and agony right up until this present time. And not only the created world, but we too who have received the Holy Spirit as a foretaste of the good things to come, agonize within ourselves as we eagerly await our adoption, that is the redemption of our body, that is resurrection. This is the hope with which we were saved. Romans 8:18 through 24.